Good morning, everybody. I just want to encourage the people online again that we're still working on making our new setup better. Some things got worse. So the Pal Talk video quality we're aware of, and we're attempting to fix that. As it's fixed, what else could you do? What else have you done? Well, anyway, I'm just kidding. Thank you, is what I meant to say. What have you done for me lately, right? Awesome. So whatever, if there are still hiccups, if you still are having problems, could you please just email us on the website, and we will work diligently to make sure that we have everything done and as the best quality that we can make it. So let's get ready for this morning's service. Of course, this means now that we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, so that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And please give over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. And after the kids leave and go to prep school, could we please have no talking, no moving around while the Word of God is being spoken? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together this morning. And we are grateful, Father, that you have provided for us another time in which the royal family of God can gather and learn the word that you have so graciously given us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf, as well as the mentorship and teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the complete canon of Scripture in which we can continue to probe the depths of that we know, Father, are unfathomable, but as we go deeper and deeper into your word, it becomes more and more fantastic, and our relationship with you becomes more and more personal. And for that, Father, we are never alone. You are always with us and by us and inside of us. We are so grateful, and we do ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Come, let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come, let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God, He's the King of kings. Come, let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come, let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God. Rock of my salvation, and He
my soul. Come let us praise him today and give him the glory. He is King. Come let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come let us shout. Our praises to him. He's the great God. He's the King of kings. Come let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to him. He's the great God. He's the King of kings. Because Jesus is the rock, my salvation, and he is the love of my soul. Come let us praise his name and give him the glory. He is King. Come let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to him. He's the great God. He's the King of kings. He's the great God. He's the King of kings. He's the great God. He's the King of kings.
Grace is all sufficient, it's an all sufficient grace. power and your glory are forever on display. And your loving kindness, loving kindness, better than life.
Please be seated. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 27. In our doctrine of the angelic conflict, we have begun a sub-doctrine to it in which we are introducing the players that are in this conflict. There are angels, there are men, and of course there is God. So we have a triangle, if you will, three points of will: the will of men, the will of angels, and the will of God. And all of it, of course, is going to be worked out according to God's good pleasure. And so that's why, in order to know that, we need to know who God is. And that's the player that we're going to look at first. And of course, it is the most in-depth because, as you would imagine, the Bible writes quite a bit about the character and nature of God. And so that's what part six is, or point six, sorry, which is the essence of God, part two. These are the attributes that constitute God and are commuted to his beings, not to the infinite quality that God possesses them, but definitely, as we're studying here, the first one, being omniscient. God has given you an intellect. He has given every human being an intellect, whether that intellect is filled with God's intellect or it is cosmic viewpoint or whatever. Whatever you have chosen to put into your intellect, you make that choice. And so, but it, regardless, every human being has it. No other creature on this planet, no animal, I don't care, you know, I know dolphins are smart and monkeys are smart and all that, but they don't have the intellect of man. So we are studying omniscience, which will go for at least another 2 hours after this morning, I would imagine. A lot is written in the scripture about God's omniscience, and it is so important to make sure that not only do we know it, but we know how to apply it to our lives so that we have comfort in everything that occurs, whether circumstances that we create or things that are done that are out of our control. God knows all. And so God comprehends all things, things past, things present, and things future, and the possible as well as the actual. And that is the definition of omniscience, which we have already covered. And so after what we've covered the last two classes. I believe it's two. This is where we left off, and this is the fact that God's perfect knowledge gives him perfect wisdom. This is something that believers, and I do mean doctrinal believers, some doctrinal believers often lack. They have knowledge, but they don't have wisdom, because wisdom is the application of knowledge. God knows how to apply his omniscience to good, to the ends that are his purpose, which are always righteous and just and full of love. That's his integrity, or those three things. He is love, that's what motivates him. He is righteous and he is just. He always does the right thing in the right way. And so whenever he judges or blesses, it is always correct. Romans 11:33, Romans 16:27. Knowledge alone is not wisdom. Some doctrinal believers have a lot of knowledge, but they don't know how to apply it. if you can't answer your own questions, if you can't solve your own problems with the doctrine that's in your soul, if you can't apply those problem-solving devices, like, for instance, faith rest drill or doctrinal orientation or grace orientation, and you don't apply those things in order to solve your own problems with your own doctrine, that means you have knowledge, but you don't know how to use it. Now, of course, we all have a great amount of knowledge that we're not using. But you keep hearing the doctrine and hearing the doctrine. But as I always say, you need to take that doctrine home and attempt to conquer your life with it. And so it's meant to be applied. Now, when I apply it or I attempt to apply it, oftentimes I'm going to fail. But that's fine, as God has made it very, very clear that we are sinners till the day we die. But if I never try to apply it, in other words, I just want the academic stuff and I don't want it to change my life. I want to live in the cosmos and, you know, give God lip service, as we saw in Isaiah 29 last on Friday, that if you never attempt to apply it, you're never going to gain wisdom. You need to attempt to apply and fail. You know, it's like a baseball player at practice. You know, you practice catching ground balls until it's second nature. You practice, if you're a basketball player, you practice taking jump shots until, you know, you can do them with your eyes closed. And then when you're in the pressure of the game, you have muscle memory and you just do it, regardless of the pressure that's around you. And it's the same with doctrine. As Paul actually uses the word practice, which really means God uses the word practice. You practice the things of wisdom. And of course, God doesn't have to practice because he's perfect. He is called the only wise one. Look at Romans 16:27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. See, glory goes to the one who is wise, and God is, through Christ Jesus, the only wise God. Go back to Romans 11:33. It's the end of chapter 11 in Romans, is one of my favorite passages, and I've seen something new here about this that hopefully we'll get to at the end of class, but we'll be back at this verse. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth. How deep is it? You'll never know, because you'll never get to the bottom of it. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And of course, a fathom was measured by knotting a rope. God has given each one of us a rope that's already knotted. And some people, they say, well, I already know the wisdom of God. It's shallow. Why even bother? You know, everybody in that church that you go to, a bunch of weaklings, losers, complainers. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. We've got open seats. You should come down and join us. But you see, when the rope that God has given you, if you keep letting it out into the depth, and clearly in the scripture, water is used to describe the word of God. You keep letting that out, you're going to find out how incredibly deep that is. If you already make the assumption, as so many do, that I already know all about God, I don't need to know it. And it's not interesting. It's, you know, I already got everything I need. Thank you. And you're basically saying that the depth of God's knowledge is pretty shallow. Because if you figured it out by yourself without even attempting Bible doctrine, it must be awful shallow, because you're awful shallow. And you see, but it is not. It is unfathomable, and we'll get to that. Now, we have seen in Ezekiel 28, which is where we started, that Lucifer was once full of this wisdom. In Ezekiel 28, verse 12, it says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." He was full of it. And so he had this, but does he have it now? He doesn't. He has completely lost it and gained something new. Not new to God, but new to him. You see, what turned Satan away from wisdom? And this is very important because the pattern is always the same. Arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride turned him into the dumbest of God's creatures, and who at one time was the wisest of God's creatures. He actually believed. This is how dumb he is. He actually believes that he can be like the Most High. And the same type of problem has happened to the fallen human race. They think they're wise and that the gospel and doctrine is foolish. Satan thinks this is foolish now. The things of God are absolutely foolish. And he has turned to a new wisdom. And this wisdom is in his cosmos. Satan gained a new wisdom. Now, it's not new to God. It's new to him. God knows everything, and he knew all about this. But Satan gained a new wisdom to him in opposition to God, founded in arrogance and religion. That's Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. Cosmic 1 is arrogance, self-absorption, the promotion of self. Cosmic 2 is religion, in attempting to merit God's favor through your personal works. Both are indoctrinated into the cosmic system, and mankind is in these fields. And certain members, many members of the human race, have become PhDs in each of these universities. See, Cosmic 1 is a university, Cosmic 2 is a university. And some are experts at religion, others are experts at arrogance, and both are the new wisdom of Satan. This is the only thing he has. He has indoctrinated mankind with both of these. So go to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. Where God makes this so clear. It's just so, so clear. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Again, this wisdom is new to Satan. It's not new to God. God knew all about it. He knew what the fall would bring. He knew what fear was. He knew what arrogance was. He knew what sin was. It doesn't make him a sinner, but he knew what it was. And therefore, it is allowed to occur in his universe. But there will come a time where it will end. And you see, that again, that's an application of the omniscience of God. He knows exactly when he's going to say, all right, it's done. It's done. All opposition against me, over. And he has the power to do that. Colossians 1:18 says, "For the word of God, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing," which should reference the unbeliever, "is foolishness. The word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness." The word of the cross is really God's genius. The redemption that God has figured out a way in which to take the sinner, fallen mankind, and redeem him and justify him before God, because God can't overlook sin, he has to judge it. He found a way to judge sin and redeem the sinner. It's genius. It's absolutely genius. It's a part of his omniscience. It's a part of his wisdom. How do I solve this problem? I know exactly how to solve this problem. And I'm going to go through with it too. I mean, it's going to cost me the life of my son, and that is going to redeem mankind. You see, it's absolute genius. But to certain members of the human race, it's absolute foolishness. It's foolish. How could you believe such a silly thing? It's mind-boggling to even think that someone would think that it is foolish. But I did, at one time in my life, think it was foolish as well. It says, then on the B part, "But to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Now the wise here, you're commanded to be wise, but this is wise in the cosmos. This cosmic university. These are those who are wise in the ways of the cosmos. "And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." In other words, I know how to live my life and profit and prosper and be blessed. I have a scheme. I got a scheme, it's going to work, and schemes never work. He says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the cosmos?" Think about it. What has man been doing since the beginning? Either trying to gain prosperity or to create peace. Neither has worked. In millennia, we've been unable to figure it out. After World War I, we freaked out. So what do? Let's make the League of Nations so this never occurs again. It occurred again. In a very short period of time, we have World War II. So what do now? Well, now we've got to make the United Nations so that this doesn't occur again. The United Nations is a joke. It can't do anything. It can't stop anything, and nor has it created peace. Mankind can't make peace. He can't make prosperity for himself. Look at our government now bumbling over itself, trying to figure out a way to solve the problem of maniacs shooting up schools. You know, all right, we're going to take everybody's guns away, or we're going to do gun regulation. And every intelligent person who has the education of a sixth grader realizes it's the person who kills and not the gun. But still, we have man trying to solve man's problems, and he can't do it. Satan, the greatest creature genius, who is the prince and the power of this world, can't do it either. And that's what that means. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, this is insight into the angelic conflict, that God has allowed these things to go on. God has allowed this, and in allowing it, people suffer under the governments and the rulers and the authorities that are around us. But God's like, well, I'm going to give you doctrine to handle that. I'm going to give you power through the Spirit and doctrine. I'm not taking away the problems. I'm allowing the problems so that you, the creature, can come to a realization that not only can't you solve your problems, mankind can't solve his own problems, I am the only one who can solve problems. When Jesus Christ returns and sets up the millennium, there's peace on earth. Why? Because he does it. And anybody who gets out of line, capital punishment. You're dead. There's no prisons. No one goes to prison. He does it exactly the way that he will do it, and he creates a universal peace and prosperity. Only God can do it. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can't find God through rationalization and empiricism. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. And here he's using sarcasm. The foolishness of the gospel to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. They want miracles, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And why was he a stumbling block to the Jews? They wanted the crown, not the cross. They wanted independence. They were nationalistic. They wanted a prosperous Israel again as a nation. And they wanted him as an earthly king. They rejected him as a spiritual king. So that's why to the Jews, he became a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, which we go back to the Greeks again, the Greeks honored courage and really in battle. That's how you showed yourself to be a man of honor, that you were willing to fight. What did Christ do? Allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. The Greeks look at that as that's incredibly stupid. See, what the Greek would have honored if Jesus Christ did, like, come off the cross, punch everybody out, you know, take their swords and thrust everybody through and just beat up everybody in Jerusalem and then stand in the temple and command everybody to bow down to him. And the Greeks would have went, yeah, that's one I'll worship. But that doesn't save anybody. It doesn't save anybody. There's no redemption in that. So that's our problem, is the fact that we're fallen and we need to be redeemed. And in the genius of God, Jesus Christ, who is the number one warrior of the human race in his first advent, is meek. He's meek, he's a servant, he's a slave. And to the Gentiles, that's foolish. But to you and me who are saved, it's brilliant. It's awesome. It gives you comfort, it gives you strength. That I'm not going to be nailed to a cross. I'm not going to be judged for my sins because he was. I'm not going to be condemned by God ever because he was in my place. And when he returns the second time, that's when he comes with the can of, you know what. That's when he's going to clean the place up. But and not in the beginning, not the first advent. So it says in verse 24, but to those who are the called, the elected, the ones who have believed in Christ as their Savior, both Jews and Greeks, Jew and Gentile, there's no difference in the church age. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now again, we get to wisdom, right? We get to wisdom. And what is wisdom? It's the application of knowledge. Who do I look to as my prototype, my mentor, the one that I will follow in terms of applying knowledge? And here it is, unmistakably, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope to obtain the knowledge and wisdom from God is through the person of Christ. He's the revealer of it. No one can know God without him. And so when I look to any situation that I face, yeah, I'm not a fan of bumper stickers, and I don't like that "What Would Jesus Do" slogan. I don't really like that. But, I mean, in essence, that's what the believer can do. And say, well, you know, if I'm Christ in this situation, how do I apply what I do know? You know, because he's the ultimate in wisdom. So the only hope to obtain knowledge and wisdom from God is through the person and work of Christ. Therefore, you and I must become an expert at his person and his work. And his work is all the doctrines of soteriology, which are five doctrines in total: redemption, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, expiation. See, are you impressed that I haven't memorized them, I just study them a lot. But if I, you know, I could have all that knowledge and impress people all day long. It means nothing if I can't apply those things to my life and maintain my peace and my happiness in the midst of turmoil and chaos. But you see, and when I fall and when I fail, and I certainly do, I rely on those doctrines to pick myself back up and to move on without condemnation, without guilt. Took years to be set free from guilt because I was brought up with it. It was piled on. And I think almost every family has been brought up with that. It takes a long time to throw that bag of bricks off your shoulders. But once you do, you can just go forward because you know that. And therefore, it becomes wisdom. That's application. And that's what doctrine is for, to apply it so that you enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, which, starting with love, is followed by peace and joy. Now, the person of Christ, of course, is right there in the Scripture. John 1:1 says we have, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. So, in no place, I meant to put a verse in there, but anyway, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 1:17 through 18. I meant to have that on the board. But in no place has the divine wisdom been so displayed as in the plan of redemption. Here God is seen to have solved his greatest of all problems, namely, how he could be just and at the same time the justifier of sinners. How does he reconcile that? And there's only one way to do it, and he did it. His solution is revealing that he is the only wise God. It's genius, it's brilliant, but also it's incredibly sacrificial. And to not only have the wisdom to do it, but the willingness to execute it. In other words, the willingness to carry it out, that's what wisdom is. He said, I know the solution, but I'm not willing to do it. That's having the knowledge and not having the wisdom. He said, I know the solution, there's only one solution, and I am going to do it. And no one's going to stop me from doing it. And that's revealing of his complete confidence in something that doctrine will give you. It's commuted to you, and that's called integrity. The integrity of God is commuted to his beings. You're made in his image. You have a soul, you have a personality that has has intellect, sensibility, and will. And in that sensibility part, see, here we're looking at intellect in terms of omniscience. I got to know what God knows. But sensibility is the application of that in terms of righteousness, justice, and love. Divine love, application of doctrine, which is experiential righteousness and justice, operating in the justice of God. And those are the next three that we're going to study after we're done with this. When we're done with omniscience, we're going to be done with the intellect. See, he's communed that to you. And then when we're going to get to the next three, those together comprise sensibility, which is the perfect morality, the perfect virtue, the application of that intellect. Justice, righteousness, and love. They make up God's integrity. Now, his is perfect. Our integrity is flawed. But with doctrine and plenty of it, my sensibility can be transformed into the very image of Christ. Again, not in sinless perfection. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, there's no such thing as foolishness of God. But again, he's using it as sarcasm. My foolishness is smarter by a million miles than your intelligence. You know, like a person says, I've already forgotten more than you'll ever know. It's that kind of thing. My foolishness is far greater than what you think is wisdom. And the weakness of God, if there were such a thing, is stronger than men. And then it's now turned to you and me. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Is the church full of a bunch of dummies? Well, the whole earth is full of a bunch of dummies, we would say that. But, you know, is it only in the Christian church where all the dumb people are? No, it's not what it says. It says, not many wise according to the flesh. In other words, you're not an expert at living in the flesh. Now, when we came into Christianity, we were. But we were called so that we would turn our expertise from the old nature to the function of the divine nature. And see, I become an expert at that. That's God's wisdom. The world's wisdom is how to live in my flesh. And the world is full of it. How to bless yourself, how to get yourself in shape, how to get yourself smarter and wiser, you know, get yourself some education, some promotion at work. It's all feeding me, 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 me. That's expert at the flesh. You see, we're not called to that. So he says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble. And what that means, again, is in the ways of the flesh. There's certainly mighty Christians and noble Christians, but this is in reference to the flesh. It says then in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And it doesn't say, it doesn't mean God just looked and chose all the fools, so you're a fool, because you're not. Foolish things of the world. What this means is those who are foolish in reference to the cosmic system, in reference to it. You see, there's plenty of people who have a PhD from Cosmic University, and doctrine is silly to them. The gospel is silly to them. But to the believer who is called, the things of the world are actually quite silly, and the things of God are the things of wisdom. So it says, but God has chosen the foolish things in reference to the cosmos to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things in reference to the cosmos. See, because if you're strong in the cosmic system, you're not going to care about doctrine. He has chosen you to be strong in, weak in the cosmos and strong in his plan. So God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things in reference to the world, and the despised. God has chosen. Remember, despised. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you're of the world, they would love their own. But because you're not of the world, John 15, 18 and 19, because you're not of the world hates you just as it has hated me. That's what the Lord said in the upper room. So in the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things which are not, and in reference to you're not really like the most famous person in the world. You're not, you're a not, that he might nullify the things that are. You see, the wise of the cosmos see the church is full of weak, foolish people. Let them. That's fine. That's fine. In their own wisdom, they count themselves wise, and they are not. And of course, God's wisdom is, even his stupidness, if he had such a thing, is greater than that. And so what's the result of this once I know this? That no man should boast before God. Verse 29. That no man should boast before God. In other words, have I delivered myself by my own wisdom? Has it been my personal human intellect that has gained me victory and confidence in my life? For some people, they say yes, but isn't it so weak? It's so weak. People with human self-esteem, human self-confidence, all that has to happen is a couple things go wrong. It's all that has to happen. You know, when I used to go to gyms and stuff to work out back in the day, we used to lift weights like crazy, you know, when we were younger. Looking in the mirror, you know, flexing and stuff. And there were plenty of guys all walking around just like that. And even when I got older, go back to the gym to try and get in shape, didn't work, by the way, you know. But, you know, there's these, I see these 40-year-old guys, 50-year-old guys walking around checking themselves out in the mirror. What happened when cancer hit you? Were you going to look in the mirror then? What happens when you're struck with a debilitating disease? What happens then? You know, you're not flexing in the mirror anymore. Do you have the wisdom to handle that if it happens? Do you have the ability through doctrine to give you the power to be able to handle that just fine? But when it comes to the things of the world, you know, what people consider themselves to be wise and mighty and noble, they're really not. It doesn't take much to knock them down, and God knows just how to do that. So in verse 30 it says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification," which meaning being set apart or holy, "and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts," if you're going to boast about something, boast in the Lord. In other words, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Now we're going to jump into some scripture concerning the omniscience of God. There's a lot. I have a sampling of 27 passages that all of them are going to be on the board, so you can just write them down. And I'll comment on a few. And I just want you to sit back and relax and just let the Word of God wash over you. And so it's nice to do this. Let's not get into deep theological stuff. Let's just look at the Scripture that just shows so simply and so plainly in different applications exactly what God's omniscience is all about. First, we have 1 Samuel 2:3, which says, "Boast no more so very proudly, but do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." So what does this mean? He knows exactly who you are. So quit being arrogant. You're fooling some people, sure. Sure you are. But you're not fooling God. And he's the one you have to deal with, ultimately. So he knows who you are. Take off the mask. Stop playing games. Just be who you are. You know, God has created you specifically, and he knows exactly who you are. So there's no need to boast. And see, that application will kind of be like, you know what? To heck with it. See, we all like to be liked. We all like to impress. You all like to walk into a room and have people be, you know, impressed by your personality or your looks or whatever. It's just natural within us. For some people, it's a serious flaw. But for most of us, it's just a natural thing. But man, it can put a lot of pressure on you. Put a lot of mental pressure on you, you know, if you don't look a certain way, having bad hair day, you know, for you ladies, right? Didn't have time to get the makeup on, and everybody's like, ah, you know, bad hair, no makeup, whatever. Be just, you know, God knows who you are underneath all of that, and so just relax and be yourself. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." You know, and I was thinking about how for those who do boast that they're always, you know, if you're playing a game and you're presenting a persona that is not actually you, you eventually get found out, you know. You can't keep it up for too very long. And so you eventually get found out. And that's worse. It's worse to have people think you're a certain person and then find out that you're not. It's just better to be yourself. Now, you'll never be out of his sight, is what this verse says, no matter what your physical eyes see. Remember Richard Wurmbrandt, and others, there are still some now that are in prison because of their Christianity in certain parts of the world. God is right there with them. They're out of people's sight. They might be in dungeons. Wurmbrandt was in solitary confinement. But God was right there with him. So you're never out of God's sight, no matter what your physical eyes see. All things work together for good for those who love God. Job 23:10, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He knows the way I take. That nothing is hidden before God. Now, if you might notice, he tries me, meaning he tests me. And this is our Greek word dokimazo, if you remember it. It means to be tested to show purity. That's why gold is mentioned here, to show the purity of the doctrine that's in your soul. God's going to put you in situations that you get to apply all that lovely doctrine that's in your heart. And some of it is things of suffering. You get tested. And God, and if you count that a privilege, then you'll be ready for that test. If you look at these things that come your way that are out of your hands, and you say, geez, I wish this would go away, then you're missing it. You're missing it completely. And God's going to let that remain until he shows you to show the purity of doctrine that you have in your heart. If you have doctrine in your soul, rely upon it, and it will shine forth as the power of God. Job 26:6, naked is Sheol before him. Sheol is a reference to the grave, and Abaddon has no covering. Now, Abaddon is one of the demons, and he's lurking out there somewhere. Well, it's actually, I think Abaddon is one of the ones imprisoned right now because he played around in Genesis 6. But anyway, that's something we'll get to later when we get to the angels. But see, God knows where all the demons are. He knows what they're up to. He knows the grave. He knows the heavens. And so what this really means is no evil is hidden from his sight, and he's dealing with it according to his own perfect integrity and his own perfect timing. As evil is being done to you, and you say to yourself, God, are you seeing this? Why aren't you stopping this? Are you seeing what's going on? God's like, of course I'm seeing what's going on. I'm omniscient, stupid. Job 31:4. There's a reason why there's a lot of these in Job, by the way. Because Job got in trouble. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Though it may seem dark at times, as you may not know where the application of doctrine is leading you, know and believe that God sees every way that you take, and he carefully, very carefully, places each step. All things work together for good for those who love God. He orders your steps. So he knows exactly where you're going. So you say, like, I think doctrine's taking me this way. And I don't mean geographically. I mean in my soul. Doctrine's taking me this way or doctrine's taking me that way. And I don't know where I'm really going. I know I'm applying, but I don't know where this might take me. God knows and sees your ways. And by the way, this is a question, as you see. And then a couple of chapters later, the answer is given. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. Does he? Of course he does. Job 37:16, do you know about the layers of thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Are there things that we can't see or hope to even see? Absolutely. God easily sees. He sees all of history. I mean, I can't go up above the clouds every day and see all the different layers of clouds. I can't see little tiny atoms and what they're doing. There's a lot of stuff I can't see. There's a lot of stuff that goes by me that I completely miss. God sees it all. What we cannot hope to see, God easily sees. Job 42, verse 2, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Anything that you purpose to do, God, no creature can stop it, including you and me. So many passages about the omniscience of God are in Job. How come? Because Job was griping and complaining that God didn't know what he was going through. Where is God in this? He doesn't know. He doesn't know what I'm doing. He doesn't know how this is going. He doesn't know the trouble that I'm in. It's silly. It was brought to his attention that God knew all his problems. Psalm 92, verse 5, how great are thy works, O Lord? Thy thoughts are very deep, deeper than we'll ever know, unfathomable. How great are thy works, O Lord? This means everything that's going on in human history. It is all pointing towards his good pleasure. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. You know what this means, obviously. The earth has none of your possessions on it. You own nothing. Nothing. So, as with God, you know, when you understand that what you have, you don't really have. God has given it to you as a gracious gift. God is using it in wisdom, right? The question is, are we, the things that God has given us, you have been given a physical body, you've been given a soul, you have a home, you have certain finances, you have certain skills, you have certain amount of time. certain talents. You have a spiritual gift. You have a heart and a soul full of doctrine. Are you using these things in terms of wisdom? See, a lot of people are using the things that God has given them for their own self-profit, and God is not. God has not done that. And so, he is our pattern. Everything on this earth belongs to God, including the creatures, and he knows where everything is, and he's using it all to his good pleasure. Psalm 136, verse 5, to him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. All the patterns are all a part of his perfect plans from eternity past. He has made everything. Everything that is around us has been made with his infinite skill. Psalm 139, 1 and 2, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. That's obvious. God knows every single thing that you do. He knows when you're going to sit down. You know, I don't care when you sit down. I don't care when you stand up either, as long as it's not during teaching. But, God is concerned about the littlest thing in your life. And that's what that verse is for. Psalm 147, verse 4, he counts the number of stars and gives names to them all. You know, at one time in history, scientists thought there were 3,000 stars. Well, they didn't have any telescopes and stuff. So, as technology improved, now there are billions and billions and billions. And God has a name for every single one of them. Again, he's omniscient. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. You see, the earth is not an arbitrary big bang that occurred. It's not some arbitrary event, astrological event that occurred that made the earth. It is not, you and I are not the result of some fortunate evolution either. The Lord by his wisdom has founded the earth. Everything that omniscience is was needed to put this grand stage of the angelic conflict together. And the omniscience of God will see its progression to the end and so that it brings maximum glory to God, and he will share that glory with his elect. Isaiah 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. All prophecy in the Scripture is fulfilled literally, and the Bible is the only book that does so, because it is divinely inspired. Isaiah 45, verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, and Jacob's name means liar and deceiver, my servant and Israel, which means prince with God, my chosen one, and God hath both in Israel and both in the church, liars and deceivers, and also those who are princes. He knows them all, and for that sake I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. It says here that not one shall be lost. No matter how many attacks Satan and the kingdom of darkness bring against you, no one will be able to snatch you out of God's hand. Isaiah 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. But when does this occur? At the millennium, at the second coming of Christ. He establishes his kingdom in Israel. He sits on David's throne, and all the nations bow before him. There's peace. There's order. You see, the UN can't do this. Mankind can't do this. Only Jesus Christ can do this. It's when he establishes a perfect environment. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Jeremiah 51, verse 15, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. Ezekiel 11:5, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. I know exactly what you're thinking. Schemes against me and schemes for me. Matthew 6:4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. This is what is known to be the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Before it, actually, before he does start that prayer. But what he's talking about is giving here. And the priests and the scribes would go. There was a treasury in the temple that had these boxes in them. And it was very visible. It was out in the open, you know, not in the inside of the temple, but it was in the outer court. And there was this place called the treasury, and there were different boxes in there. And when the very rich and affluent went in, they went to make sure that everybody was looking, and then they put their money in. And there were, the opposite to them was the widow, right? Remember the widow's mite, the widow with two copper coins? She kind of ran in there very secretly and threw all that she had into the box. She wasn't looking for recognition. And so the Lord, who saw her do that, said she gave more than everything that was in that treasury. And she didn't even know that Jesus had seen her. And she might not even know to this day until she's at the judgment seat of Christ and she's rewarded for it, which is beautiful. But here, you know, if you're doing what you do to be seen by men, to get approbation from men, a lot of Christians are doing this. You know, if you give a certain amount, you get a name on a plaque on the wall. I remember in the church that I grew up in, people's names were on the pews. You gave a certain amount and you got a pew, right? And their name on it. So, of course, if they came by and you were in their seat, I guess you had to get up. I don't know. I didn't know anybody in there really well, but because I was in and out of there quicker than I could, as fast as I could be. But you see, give in the way that your Father sees, and give with no thought of recognition to yourself. It is to the glory of God. Matthew 6:8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. What is this in reference to? You think you're heard by God in your prayer because you say a lot. Here it was said, they think they're heard because of their many words. Do you ever find yourself in prayer using holy vocabulary? I do sometimes. I don't do it much anymore, but back in the beginning, I'd be like, Thou, O Lord, you know, like using this King James English or something, thinking I'm going to be heard because I'm using very spiritual vocabulary. It's ridiculous. He already knows what you need, and He already heard the prayer in eternity past because He's omniscient. So just be yourself. Ask in plain language. He is your Father. You are His child. Just go to Him and say, God. And, you know, sometimes we don't even know how to put it in words. That's fine, too. That's absolutely fine because He knows your thoughts. Just go to Him. Speak to Him plainly. Matthew 6:32. In reference to the things of life, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and therefore He provides it. That's logistical grace. You know, people are out, you know, what am I going to have tomorrow? Am I going to be able to pay the mortgage? Am I going to get this? You know, tax season's coming. Am I going to be able to do that? Am I going to get this? Whatever. God says, look, I know all your needs. I'm supplying your needs. Don't worry about it. Matthew 10:29-30, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He even knows about sparrows. You know, when I drive down here from Dallas, there's like a gajillion birds out in that wildlife thing, sanctuary. A gajillion of them. I mean, I've never seen so many birds, and God knows every single one of them. Probably has names for them too, you know, like He does for the stars. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows even that. When you sit down, when you stand up, when you lie down, how many hairs you got, how many nose hairs you got, how many ear hairs you got, all the hair. Romans 11:33. And now we are back to this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. There's an imagery here that I had seen before, and actually it was a comment, I can't take any credit for it. It was a commentator that kind of turned me on to this. But as I was thinking about this yesterday, I was thinking about this word unfathomable. And now there are a lot of references in the scripture to seas, you know, to the sea, S-E-A, to the waters, to the ocean. You know, there's so much to the... where God withheld the waters back in the beginning when He reformed the earth and so on. There's a lot of references to this, and that's what this word unfathomable is. It's a nautical term. Throughout our Christian lives, learning doctrine, we keep lowering this invisible rope, knot by knot. Each knot represented a fathom. So if you're on a ship, now we have sonar and stuff to do this, but you'd have a weight on the end of a rope and you'd let it go, and when it hit bottom, you'd count the number of knots and you could tell the captain how deep the water was. See, that's exactly what's here. God has given each of us an invisible rope. And as you keep learning doctrine, your rope keeps disappearing under the surface of the water. And each week, each month, each year, knot after knot after knot sinks in, and we become astounded by how deep the wisdom and knowledge of God is. We go back to verses that we've studied several times, and we see things different. And it's only the scripture that's like this. Some assume that they know how deep it is without lowering their ropes, assuming it to be shallow, so why even bother? But for those who really do want to know how deep it goes, to them the rewards for probing the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge are above and beyond what they could ever think or imagine. And God has given each of us, every believer, a rope that's knotted at intervals, the length of which the believer can't see. There's no end to this rope. It's not like you could see it and measure it. You can't. You just take it and you keep lowering it into the sea of doctrine, if you will. And the length of which, again, you can't see, as you are set on an anchored ship and as you have been invited to probe the depths of God. And he's given you God the Holy Spirit to do this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that we have the Spirit of God, therefore we can probe the deep things of God. And that's what this word unfathomable means. So for those of us who are willing to keep pulling the rope out and keep dropping it in, keep taking in the doctrine, whether I'm excited about the subject or I'm not, there's some wonderful surprises and some amazing results. You might have heard someone say, I'm at the end of my rope. I got nothing left. But the rope that God has so graciously given to you and me has no end. And it is your personal measuring rope. And it's yours. It's only yours. You can't share it with anybody else. Revelation comes to you personally by God. You see, with this rope, we probe the depths of God's personality, his intellect, his sensibility, and his will. He found a way to do that through Jesus Christ. Because no one can have a rope unless he's nailed to a cross. So stop thinking that the rope has an end. If we think that, you know, we're going to come to a place where the doctrine's not going to be exciting anymore, that's so untrue. The deeper this goes, the more exciting you get. When you think it does, you start putting God in a box. And I just got a wonderful email yesterday or the day before about someone, and we all do this. We put God in boxes and we say, well, God can't do that. God wouldn't do that for me. You're saying that you know the depth of the sea, and you don't. That's when we put God in a box. That's the same, and where it came from is that remember, Joash was with Elijah, and Elijah told him to shoot arrows into the ground, and he only shot three. He should have shot more. And he said, God will only deliver me three arrows. And that's all he got. To his measure, it was measured to him. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, please. We're just going to stay here on Romans 11:33 a bit. And just look into this unfathomableness just a bit, and then we'll close. When you start thinking that your rope is going to run out, you're putting God in a box. You're saying there's something he cannot do. That's impossible. God can do all things. Hebrews 6:17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Now, who are the heirs of the promise? These are church age believers. The unchangeableness of his purpose, that's immutability, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, because he is truth, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. What's been within the veil? The Holy of Holies. That's Jesus Christ, His throne, His doctrine. And it says in verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What am I going to see in the Holy of Holies? Endless wisdom. The hope of that, which hope doesn't mean, geez, I hope so. That's not what the Greek word means. It means confidence. Confidence in the future. And here the confidence in the future, it says in verse 19, is an anchor to your soul. Now the worst thing, if you've ever been in a storm, I've been in a small one, on a small sailing vessel. It was Mark Sanissary's vessel. And yeah, I got scared. If you were ever on a ship in the midst of a hurricane, it's pretty scary. And so, you know, what's the importance of the anchor to keep you settled when storms come? And so much imagery in the scripture about storms. And one was real. Go to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark 4:35. See, the doctrine in my soul can turn into turmoil. Like if you're running, if you were going to run down the street with a bucket full of water, yeah, it's going to slosh all over the place. When you're holding water, if you got a big bowl of water, you got to go real slow and steady if you're not going to spill any. Sometimes doctrine in our soul, because we don't have the wisdom of application, is swishing and swashing all over the place. And my soul becomes chaos. Even though there's doctrine in there, I'm not able to grab hold of what I need to apply right now. And I need and to stick with that and apply it despite what sight says, and there can be turmoil and chaos in my heart. And that's what occurs here. Mark 4:35. And on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go to the other side." And leaving with the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, one thing that skipped my notice, and I thank a commentator for pointing this out, these are all fishermen. And this is their home sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee was known for its storms. It's actually, it has mountains around it, so wind funnels in, and they're very aware of this. So for these guys to be afraid, this storm has to be really bad. It's really bad. And of course, in verse 39, and being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush and be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. See, that's what has to happen with the doctrine in our soul. I have no doubt, because he rebukes it, why would he rebuke wind? It's not the wind's fault. I actually am very confident that Satan sent this storm to destroy them. Because we see so often in the scripture that Satan was out to kill Jesus Christ. In his hometown in Nazareth, they took him to a cliff, they were going to push him off. And tell me they were not motivated by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. The religious crowd picked up stones to stone him several times, and he slipped away. Satan was trying to kill him before he could make it to the cross. His beatings, the beating in his trials and by the Romans, the whipping by the Romans, was to kill him before he could make it to the cross. And this storm's no different. You see, Satan, your enemy, sends the storms in whatever way he can, you know, within according to the rules that he has to follow. And he's going to do the same to you and me in the hope of taking away our what? Our calmness, our tranquility. See, when I'm walking with doctrine and I'm applying doctrine, I know exactly what I'm doing. I know what's happening. I got that peace, you know, that peace that goes beyond understanding. We all experience it. You know, it's one of those days, no matter what happens, I'm just applying doctrine. I got doctrine here, I'm like taking up my six shooters of doctrine and shooting all these problems down. And I'm calm. But then something comes and turmoil occurs. And though there's doctrine in there, the sea is just flying all over the place. And that's what the upset sea represents here. See, these guys have doctrine. They've actually been in a boat with Jesus before. They've seen him walk on water. Why would they be concerned? But you see that something has upset them. Sight became real, more real than doctrine. What their eyes saw became more real than what faith saw. And so the upset sea represents that. You see, what Christ can do for us, who is the one of wisdom, calm the storm. I need look no farther than the cross at Calvary to get me back to my foundation, to a nice, calm, even keel. Because maybe I was overthinking it. Maybe I was getting too complicated when the solution was so simple. And sometimes I just got it in my memory, because you've been taught what the cross was like, is to go back there and grab hold of that cross. It's like hug it to calm yourself down. And then you can think clearly. So that's what he's, look at verse 40. He says, he said to them, "Why are you so timid? Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Exactly. Nothing happens in our lives that he doesn't say, "Okay, I'm going to allow that to happen." One last one. Go to Ephesians 4, please. It is the result of our fall that each of us hold a certain amount of fear. And I don't think you'll ever be completely rid of it. You'd be sinless in that case. But it does certainly diminish with faith. But the fear of an unhealthy kind, that somehow I'm going to lose out here or be punished or die somehow. And it's a result of our fall. And it's the kind that, you remember, our original parents, when they were fallen and Christ comes back into the garden, they hide from him because they're greatly afraid of him. And we'll always have a bit of that within ourselves. And that's why, you know, we've got to keep applying. Ephesians 4:12 says, and 4:11 has certain spiritual gifts. There's one gift listed there that is for equipping the saints. That is the gift of past the teacher. So it says, "The past the teacher is given to you," in verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." As a result of what? Growing up spiritually to maturity, to the measure and stature that belongs to Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Meaning we're young, so young in the faith that we still believe false doctrines. And these false doctrines send us back and forth and back and forth. Like, I can't imagine the person who believes he can lose their salvation. That's got to be a rough one, really. You have a bad day, I've lost it. I got to go to church and rededicate myself. Now I'm on this side of the sea. Then I lost it again. Then I got to go back and rededicate myself. And, oh, yay, it's got to be rough. The legalists, God's angry with me. God's happy with me. God's angry with me. God's happy with me. You see, it's false doctrine that a child believes. Sound doctrine makes your life calm. And you're not tricked. And that's exactly what is in view here. And the imagery of the stormy sea is used for that. You know, for the immaturity. Immaturity causes chaos in a person's soul. I see it all the time. But for maturity, it's wonderful to see a mature believer work. Isn't it? It's wonderful to see a person just walk right into chaos and see them just be calm and just apply. It's awesome. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. By the way, I'm the joint, according to the proper working of each individual. That's the pastor teacher. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 1:18 and 19 says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. That's His prayer. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is you lowering the rope, lowering the rope, lowering the rope. And no matter how stormy the sea gets, say, my anchor holds. The anchor holds. And I have to, at times, step back and say, I just need to go to the foot of the cross and just calm down, apply something here simplistic, and then maybe I can go back to the more complex. But still, the doctrine in your soul is what calms you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and the grace that you've provided for us to gather together and to receive your word this morning. We are grateful that you are our omniscient God and that you have everything in our lives under control and that your wisdom is bottomless. And so we can enjoy our whole lives just learning more and more and more about you, your perfect person, and your perfect plan. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We can have our take our offering this morning. As I said, I've mentioned some newer needs that we had last week in terms of we have to pay for the live streaming and so on. So a few extra added costs have been added to our monthly bill, just so you should know, you know, what we need to do with our finances. And again, thank you for your graciousness. And let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to provide for the communication of your word, to operate in our believer priesthood, and to give to you a small portion of what you have so graciously given to us that does belong to you. And Father, we ask that these finances again be used for the communication of your word and that only. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close this morning, can we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here or listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us has been born a sinner, and we need a Savior. I'm here to comfort you with the words that Jesus Christ is that Savior. The Word of God states that He did all the work, so no work is left to you. All you have to do is believe. And Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son of God, a member of the royal family of God, and you can never, ever lose that status. You have eternal life forever and ever. So right now, in thought only, you can say to the Father that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, as your personal Savior. Father, once again, we are honored and grateful to be before your throne and to hear your word. We do ask that you continue to remind us and strengthen us with it. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, before you leave, I want to make sure that all of you give Roger a big birthday hug. That's his football number 52. He's very proud of that. Even though it's high school football, it was like 100 years ago. I think they were still wearing leather helmets. But he is 52 years old, and yeah, this is one of I picked my best picture I had. So everybody, make sure you give him a nice big elephant type birthday hug. Have a great day. Go Pats.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss.